Our subject for this morning is One World and the Conflict of the Ages. One World and the Conflict of the Ages. The avowed intention of the communistic world is that it should become a communistic world. They have threatened that. They are proceeding to do it. And strangely enough, with all that is said against it and about it, they are still making inroads into those parts of the world where communism has not yet become established. They are going to bury us in the process of world conquest. Surely we are living in a day that should cause us to view the conditions of the world as they are, not with fear and trembling, but with one eye on the scripture and one eye on the things that are happening in the world, and as a result, be able to turn both eyes heavenward to see the deliverance from it will come, for it will come from there. The interesting thing about it is that so many things that are taking place now and that have taken place and will yet take place have been clearly defined in the Bible, the book that so many people ridicule and smile about. But you know, way back in the days of Daniel, there was granted unto King Nebuchadnezzar a vision. And when that vision is interpreted, as it was by Daniel himself, we find that this king was not actually a king, really, he was a dictator. There was absolute monarchy. What he said was law. It was dictatorship. But the interesting thing about it, according to the vision, is that Nebuchadnezzar began a period of time. It wasn't just that he had a kingdom, but he represented the head of Gentile world dominion, which was springing into prominence through and by him, and would ultimately end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it began with a dictatorship, and I'm of the opinion that this great world empire, which has run its course according to Scripture, and is still running its course because the times of the Gentiles is associated with the downtreading of Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles concern Jerusalem. And we make a mistake in looking elsewhere for a cessation of the times of the Gentiles, for it shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now at the end time, what can we expect in the end of this great world empire? We can expect that which we saw in the beginning. For not only does the vision tell us that the image was destroyed in its entirety at the end, it wasn't just the legs that were destroyed. So many Bible teachers speak about the Roman Empire and the legs and the feet. But the vision is that the entire image with the head and the shoulders and the torso, the legs and the feet and the toes are all destroyed at once. And when it is destroyed, a dictator will be at the head. It starts with a dictator, it will end with one. Now, I want just for a moment or two to look at some of the things that are taking place and see just what we are up against and where we might be in the great scheme of things. Let's take the so-called scientific world today. Within the days of most of us here, and certainly within the sphere of remembrance of most of us, we can remember the horse and buggy days. How we have progressed since then. It was rather interesting to notice in the description of Gordon Cooper and his 22 flights around the world that just a few years ago, another great hero, Lindbergh, flew the Atlantic Ocean in 34 hours. What a time that was. I can recall that. Some of you can too. I happened to be in a Bible conference that Saturday afternoon when the news was flashed across the continent that he had arrived in Paris. an outstanding thing of that day, a solo flight. And now this man has gone around the Earth in 22 orbits in 30 some odd hours, comparable to Lindbergh's anyway. What does it mean? Simply this, that as far as the scientific world is concerned, transportation is of such a nature that distance has been annihilated. Everyone is living in our backyard, whether we like it or not. I don't like some of the neighbors that now, worldwide, are living in our backyard. They're taking an awful lot of liberties. If you don't believe it, you read your newspaper and see how liberties are being taken. I was astounded just the other day to notice this. I don't know just what is going to be the outcome, because no one knows what happens nowadays as far as things concerning authorities are. But Mr. Khrushchev sent a note to the United States of America that he objected to Polaris submarines in the Mediterranean Sea. I wonder whether we will recognize his objections and pull out our Polaris submarines. Who knows? We've gone an awful long way to obliging that gentleman in lots of things. Transportation has, I say, annihilated the world, and as far as distance is concerned, everyone is our neighbor. Communication. We think of the TV today, and as we do so, it's becoming a part of a greater program. For by way of satellite communications, we can see an event that happens in any part of the world flashed upon our screen almost instantaneously. It's a marvel to me how that I can speak to my wife in the next room, or rather she can speak to me and I can't hear her. But you on television, you can hear a fellow that talks half a million miles away almost, and hearing quite clearly. The moment he speaks, or the split second that you couldn't tell that any distance had elapsed between the time he speaks and the time you hear. And who knows where all this is going to end? Well, the word says we know where it will end. For this last and coming dictator, of whom I mentioned a moment ago, is going to use to his own advantage all the scientific achievements and accomplishments, plus those yet undiscovered. He'll use them to his own advantage. When you read, for instance, as I read to you this morning, about an image and the beast able to give life to the image so that it can speak, your grandfather and mine reading his Bible would have to accept that on pure and naked faith. And so I don't know how, but God says so it will be. But today we can see how these things will come to pass. For with our modern robots and our computers and many other things, it's not going to be difficult to set up an image that can in itself seemingly have life and can speak and command. Well, so much for the scientific world. What about the political world? In our political world of the day, there are two ideologies or ideologies, and they are struggling for mastery. One is on the offensive, and the other is on the defensive. Do you know which is which? Do you know which today is on the offensive? Do you know which has its back to the wall, metaphorically speaking? Strangely enough, it's not what we would like to see, but it's what we are compelled to see. Communism is on the offensive, and the democracy seemingly is apologetic for everything that has to be done. The political world. I'm not talking now about nations, I'm talking about the world. Politics enters into nations, and there's much that might be said along that line. But we're not interested in that, we're thinking now of the world situation. And politically, it's a sad day for the world. Haven't you been amazed over the course of the last few years to notice how such things as treaties and the recognition of the rights of nations have been violated with impunity? Now, democracy is probably just as guilty as dictatorship in this, but we have been forced to do some things along that line that we never would have done otherwise. There's one thing that we can say of America, whatever is said against her these days, and plenty is being said, but there's one thing that we can say, and that is she has never had it as her ambition to become a world ruler. she has had it more in her heart to be a world benefactor. And though there might be much in the way of criticism to be offered in that direction, it is much to be preferred to the dictatorship which others are ambitious to obtain. Take for a moment the religious world of our day. What do we find there? Again, we find that in the main, there is a movement toward a one world religion. We're not quite sure yet how Mohammedanism and Confucianism and such religions as are to be found in India and the heathen worlds are going to enter into this. But in the so-called Christian world, there is definitely a movement toward unity. We have seen it in our own countries in the reunion or the getting together of denominations. And well, they might get together. For I have maintained for several years now that for which they were once organized and to which they owed their origin is no longer maintained. What do I mean by that? Simply this. That there were different organizations that split off from the established church in one country or another, simply because the established church of that country had broken away with some cardinal truth of the Word of God. We need to go back only as far as Martin Luther to see what I mean. Justification was a doctrine that had been in obscurity for centuries until he rescued it from the debris of men's thinking. And so it was that we have now the Lutheran Church, the followers of Luther. Most Protestant churches have been followers of Luther in that respect. But then there was the Presbyterian Church, who saw the sovereignty of God and the great doctrine of eternal security and election and such things as predestination. And they broke away, and so they became a little segment in order to maintain the doctrine that had gone into disuse. And so all along the lines we have the outcroppings of very many denominations of our day. The sad thing about it is that Methodism and Presbyterianism and Baptists and all of them have become more or less marred by the doctrines of modernism until today. There is no justification for many of these denominations or their existence because they now do not stress not only their outstanding doctrines, but any doctrine that is vital to the salvation of mankind. And so it's going to be comparatively easy to move into a union of these various aspects of Protestantism or so-called Christianity. The overtures between Catholicism and Protestantism is already a thing of the past. There is a getting together of these various heads of these organizations. It's rather interesting to notice that in the last ecumenical council, the Episcopal Church of England, the State Church of England, was very well represented in that organization or in that council. There is a sympathy hitherto unmoved. I ask you this question. Years ago, how many of you can ever remember that when a pope was ill, that the Protestant Church sent him their condolences? Well, maybe that's a nice thing to do. It's being done. Now, these are just little straws in the wind that may mean nothing at all. On the other hand, they may tell us much. But there's one thing I do know, that we are moving toward a one world religion. Anybody that can't see that, I charge them with being or having at least cataracts over their eyes. Now, what about the economic world? What about the world economically? What is happening here? Maybe I'm anticipating a little, and maybe I'm guilty of what I've charged others with being, seeing different things as signs of the times, but I cannot help but wonder if the so-called common market of Europe isn't the precursor for something far more serious. You saw a little while ago the difficulty with which Great Britain had over this matter. One man, de Gaulle, was able to keep Great Britain out of the common market. And yet apparently to Great Britain, the common market is essential for her very being. She is confronted with a dilemma. What is she going to do? They've had their Commonwealth councils. There is the difficulty with the Commonwealth over this. There is the recommendation that somehow or another the United States become a part of this, even though it's a European thing. We recognize that trade, barter, call it what you like, call it economics if you want a better word, but we're all involved and wrapped up in it. Now, will you turn to that chapter that I read in your hearing this morning, the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation? And I read it for this very purpose. And that is that you find that in verse 15, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead." Now, I can remember several years ago as a young lad, not knowing much about the scriptures, but in England we called it trade unionism. Do you have anything like that over here? Do you have your unions over here? Well, I was told in my boyhood days that that possibly could be the mark of the beast. And people used to think that, but I don't hear much about that today. But I do see this, that here, with regard to this mark of the beast, there might be something very practical here. What is it? They cannot buy or sell, say that they had the mark. Now, what is the mark? Well, that you would like to know, wouldn't you? You don't know whether you have it or not yet, do you? You'd like to know. Well, here's what the word means. The word in the Greek is charagma, and it's always connected with a brand, but it was more than just a brand. It meant this. It was the official seal of the Roman Empire, and on it there was always the name of the emperor. It was an official seal. Now, we've lived in a day when we've become awfully familiar with marks, have we not? Private first class. Does he have a mark? Corporal. Does he have a mark? Sergeant. Does he have a mark? Lieutenant. Does he have a mark? Captain. Does he have a mark? What sort of a mark? Only this, it's a distinguishing mark. It sets one out against another. Do you have a number? Well, I do. Some of you have more than one number. I'm talking about Social Security. They've got us all tied up. Did the Jew during the last war have a mark? Did the Nazi, if he was true to his party, did he have a mark? Listen, I'm not paying any attention and saying these things are significant or portentous. I'm simply saying that when the mark of the beast is actually here, people accept it just like that. We've come so used to having a mark of some kind or another, every item that you get in your store has a trade mark. An identification, that's all it is. Now, in this day that's spoken of here, men will have to have an official seal on their heads and on their hands. And without it, they'll not be able to buy. Now, notice that it encompasses everyone, the rich and the poor. So money isn't the question. The rich may have their money, but unless they have the mark, all the money in the world will not help them unless in that day, under the beast, there can be such a thing as a black market. I don't know. I have my doubts about that. But don't you see, friends, there are things here that seemingly are paving the way for this great mark of the beast that is to come. I'm not going to attempt to say what it is. I simply know this, that when it speaks of the number of the name, you simply have the number given as 666. Now, isn't it funny that people know 666 is the mark of the beast, but they don't know the number of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know that he has a number too? And that when you act the same way as him, as you do with this man here, his number is 888. Does that suggest anything to you? 888. And 8 is the number of resurrection. Is it? Was it the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead? And was the first day of the week the 8th day? And not only that, the 8th day or the 8th note on a piano is what? What? The beginning of a new octave. 8, with its resurrection, is typical of the beginnings of things. 666. What is that typical of? What's the number of man? What's your number? 6. And man was created on the 6th day, one day short of the 7th. Imperfection written all over. Now, I'm not going into a study of numbers, but there's something else I want to bring out here. What about the United Nations? All the faith that is being put in the United Nations by this country, I would to God they'd put as much faith in the Bible as they're putting in the United Nations. I wish they'd pour as much into the coffers of God as they're pouring into the coffers of the United Nations. But what about the United Nations? You read your paper this week, I suppose? And did you read in the papers this week that the United Nations is on the verge of bankruptcy? And why? Because the communistic countries of the world are refusing to pay their dues, what they owe. If they don't like a certain project of the United Nations, if it runs counter to their views and their program, they don't support it. But the poor United States government, it goes on supporting everything that the United Nations brings out. I say the United Nations is on the verge of bankruptcy. That's not worrying me so much as the United Nations making this United States a bankruptcy. That's the trouble. And that's the avowed intention of the communistic world. This peaceful coexistence. They're not going to fight us, but they're going to bankrupt us. And when we're bankrupt, there's not much we can do in the world. We have our position, we have our say. There's many things that we're able to do today because of our philanthropic societies and orders that come from government headquarters down. But there it is. Now listen, friends, this United Nations is more than perhaps we want to think about this morning. But do you know, and I heard it on authority yesterday and other days, that already on the drawing board of this country is the plan for handing over to the United Nations our armed forces? I've heard it again and again. Have we got to take orders from the United Nations? Well, that's the program. Don't you see? The one world must have one program. It must have one leader. I don't know who that leader is yet, but we are heading fast toward the time when the United Nations, if it ever continues, might well be the precursor of these last times spoken of in the Word. Now, if we just hand over our authority and our military powers to the United Nations, who's going to control those powers? Please tell me, who's controlling the United Nations now? Who is it that has vetoed about everything that ever came before the United Nations? What power did the United Nations have to do anything to help poor Hungary? And now we've got another Hungary right off of our coast, and what's happening now? Khrushchev says, I know he says a lot of things by way of bombast, but he has implemented his saying by putting divisions of his men on Cuba. Whether we like it or not, they're there. And whether we like it or not, they're infiltrating South America. The United Nations, indeed. I think Russia laughs at the United Nations when they want to do anything. But when they want to veto anything, they can use it as a tool. So I'm saying that all these, the different aspects, the scientific, political, religious, and economic world are heading up for this one great commune, one great world. Now listen, that's not news, not a bit of it.
This Bible centuries ago spoke of one world under one man. And I read to him about him this morning. His name? Well, for the want of a better name, he's called the Antichrist. He will be the great last dictator, not Khrushchev, or not Khrushchev's successor, not anyone out of China, but the Antichrist. Now, I have here a book that I just want to read a couple of paragraphs from. It was written in 1900. The book is The Apocalypse, or The Day of the Lord, written 63 years ago. Speaking of the new religion that is coming, I've been speaking about a religion that's coming. The new religion that is coming, God, in this, God will be entirely left out and man exalted. It will be a combination of wisdom, science, progress, philanthropy, combined with all that panders to the lowest instincts of fallen humanity. Does that sound like today? Let's turn over another page, and he's dealing with something a little different. Talking about the second beast that arises and this mark that we've been talking about. He says, thus out of democracy comes despotism. Out of liberalism comes boycotting on a large scale. Out of reason comes idolatry. Out of socialism comes the abrogation of the rights of free labor. 63 years ago this man wrote this. Is that happening? Is it true that socialism leads to the abrogation of free labor? What was thought impossible in this direction a few years ago is now seen to be an accomplished fact in all directions. In whole districts, it is often forbidden to buy or sell either their merchandise or their labor. Well, he's talking about a past day, but you know as well as I do, there have been certain places in certain cities where under the leadership of certain religious leaders, a whole area of tradesmen have been boycotted in order to gain their point. I say 63 years ago this man foresaw. How did he foresee? Simply by studying the Word of God. Now I see my time is passing along rapidly and you say I've got a chart before me. What about it? Well listen, we've got all that here heading up this chart. The only difference that I haven't spoken about so far is that second paragraph, the political world and the ecclesiastical world will ultimately unite. It's got to for one world. You can't have a political system and a religious system running counter to each other. Somehow or another, they're going to unite. I want to ask you a question. What is your candid opinion about Protestantism and Catholicism uniting? Who's going to be the head then? What is your idea? I am convinced of this, beloved, that what communism is to democracy, and you can quote me on it, Catholicism is to Protestantism. Communism will take over for the major part, and so will Catholicism when it comes to this unity. I'll tell you why. Unless God raises up a half a dozen more Martin Luthers in our day, unless there is someone to protest, Protestantism is as dead as the proverbial dodo. It isn't the Protestant, it's protesting no longer. Now then, when this comes about, and the ecclesiastical world and the political world get together, we have the picture of it in the Bible, of the beast being ridden by the harlot. And after a while, the beast gets tired of the harlot, and that's that. And so the whole thing becomes a sort of an anti-religion. Now let's go on, because here we've got something that is staggering as I look at it. I don't quite grasp it all, but this all goes back to this one great statement in Genesis 3:15. It might go back further, but this, as far as the world is concerned, is where it might well start. Now let's look at Genesis 3:15 just for a moment as a leader in these few closing moments. Let's read verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. I will put enmity. Who made that statement? God. And this conflict of the ages has gone on, not only from this time, but before that time. But we're interested now in just the human race. And here is the entrance of this conflict. So the first thing on our chart is the two seeds. Now what I want you to notice throughout this entire chart, and the one that I'll have to give you next week, or hope to give you next week, is this. That there is God's side, the true side, and there is the other side, the other seed, the counterfeit. I've called it the force. A better name would be the counterfeit. For whatever God has considered to be worthwhile, Satan has counterfeited. It's astounding to read the Word of God and see how much of the purpose and program of God has been duplicated, or rather counterfeited, by Satan. Two seeds. The seed of the woman. And the evangelical church at large has played made much emphasis upon the seed of the woman. Rightly so. For Christ is the seed of the woman. But what we have so oftentimes overlooked is the seed of the serpent. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And all the way through the scripture there is the seed of the serpent to what? There isn't time to go into the references this morning, but you can see them. And you'll see just what is happening there with regard to the two seeds. You'll notice that Jesus does refer to it in Matthew 13 in one of those great parables that have to do with the kingdom. And this is what he said. And I'm going to ask you just to look at Matthew 13 verses 34 to 21 just for a moment. And he put another parable forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in my field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. Who is the enemy? It's the serpent who has also sowed his seed in with the good. And then it goes on to say, the servant saith unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat. And they tell me that out in the east, the tares, or the darnel, are so much like the wheat in its first stages of growth that you can't distinguish them. It's only when the wheat heads out that you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. That's why Jesus said, let them grow to the harvest. Listen, beloved, did not Jesus say that right down to the end of time, unless God intervened, even the very elect could be deceived? Why? Because the two are so much alike. And that's why it is today, beloved, it's difficult to tell the difference between genuine Christianity and the counterfeit. They are so much alike. But unless you really know the word, you can't tell the difference. And if I've heard that statement once, I've heard it again. Well, what's the difference between all you people? Have you ever heard that statement? People inquiring other ways. Well, what's the difference? Well, that's it. What is the difference? The difference between this basic thought of the enmity between the two seeds. Well, we've got the prediction there, what God is going to do. You'll notice, and I'm just going to recite these now, for there's no time to deal with them. We'll take it up next week. Do you know the Bible speaks about two cities? Charles Dickens didn't have anything on the Word of God when he wrote The Two Cities. He was thinking of London and Paris, but God is thinking of Jerusalem and Babylon. And Babylon starts back in Genesis 10, and Jerusalem starts back under the name of Salem. You've got your references, and we'll take it up next week. And these two continue until God destroys the counterfeit. And Babylon is the counterfeit. Again we have it. There are two mysteries mentioned in the Bible, related to each other more than the other mysteries are. The mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. There's something else to take up. The mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. There are, I haven't got it down here unless you consider it under the next item, but there are two people associated with those two mysteries. The mystery of godliness concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, and the mystery of iniquity concerns Satan. And you've got the two anointed ones, and they are the same person. The Lord has anointed, you have that in Isaiah 61. The Lord Jesus quotes that in Luke 4:16. The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And the word anointed means Messiah. Then what is the Antichrist? The word anti means two things today. It means against, but it can mean placing over against. Well, I've something here and I've got something over here. And there may be a comparison or a contrast between them. Antichrist is not only against Christ, but he is in the place of Christ, in the stead of Christ. He is the false Christ. He is the false Messiah. Two personalities here. Two kingdoms, naturally. The one is the kingdom of David, and the other is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I've got to stop there because the time is up, but you can see what we're after. There is the bride and the harlot. Oh, what a picture this is. All in the book of the Revelation. People are so concerned about the bride. Am I in the bride? A lot of them don't know. They're in the harlot church. There's some tragic things in the outline that we have before us. And so we'll leave it here, and God willing, we'll take it up next week. One world and the conflict of the ages. We're in that one world. Thank God there's something else that we're in. And that something else is not something, it's someone. We are in Christ. And because of that, the things that are coming on the world and to the world, thank God we will not share in them. Do you believe that? Well, that's a good note to close on. All right. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou hast not left us without understanding. Thou hast not left us in the dark, and men today, if they would only understand the Word, would see so clearly what is taking place and what will yet take place. And yet above all, Thou hast shown us something else that is going to take place, and that is that Thou art soon going to unite body and head, church and the head of the church. And we shall be one in that world which Thou hast chosen for us who belong to Him. Accept of our praise that we belong to this particular church, the church which is His body. Accept of our praise for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, that all this might be ours. And we'll give You the thanks now and forever.